Well, we're 3 weeks into a study together that we're calling Soul Check, trying to answer one of the most important questions that every human being needs to come to grips with at some point in their life, sooner rather than later, hopefully. Am I going to heaven? What's going to happen to me after I die? Am I right with the God of the universe? You see, as human beings, we're different than a lap dog or a walrus or a kitten, because God created us with a soul in his own image, with the capacity to know him, love him, and live with him forever. But that relationship's not automatic. It's not a given. You're not born, and I wasn't born, in a right relationship with God. Nobody starts off in a right relationship with God. We start off as sinners, alienated, estranged from the God, our Creator. So what about you this morning? Where are you in relationship with God? If you died today, do you know that you're going to heaven? And if you say yes, I say back to you, based on what? Says who? Where is your assurance? What is it that gives you that kind of assurance that you'd say, yes, I know that I am going to heaven? You see, when I talk to neighbors, and I talk to people in the gym, and I talk to people on airplanes about whether or not they're going to heaven, I'm amazed. I am amazed at how often it's the same two words I hear coming out of their mouth first when they get ready to answer me. Same two words I hear over and over coming out of their mouth when they get ready to answer me. Whether it's neighborhood, gym, airplane, their answers almost always begin with, because I, because I, because I. Now the rest of the sentence might differ in some way, but the first two words are almost always the same, because I. Because I try to live a really good life. Because I haven't done anything really bad. Because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Because I was raised in church. Because I was baptized. Because I walked forward at the end of a church service. And more I'm hearing even some different answers than that. That used to be the bulk of what I was hearing. But more and more in the last 5, 6, 7 years, I'm hearing some different answers. But they still begin with the same two words. Because I have just made my own peace with God. Ooh, great. Hope that works out for you. Because I am a spiritual person. I just have absolutely no interest in organized religion. But I am a very spiritual person. Or because I can find my own way to God. I don't need any outside spiritual authority one way or another. I can find my own way to God. Regardless of how the sentence ends, it almost always begins with those same two words, because I. And so really, folks, it's really the same answer, packaged and repackaged, served and reheated and reheated. You know what it is? They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in themselves and something they've done that they think makes them right with God. So their confidence is all in the same flimsy foundation, themselves. Themselves. And what they think or what they feel or what they're doing or what they've done. So this morning I want to move you away from the flimsy foundation of yourself. And anything that begins with because I, because I, because I. I want to move you away from that to the solid foundation of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Today I want to show you three places that you should look for assurance, and all three point us to something outside of ourselves. Three places that you should look for assurance, and all three point us to something outside of ourselves. Here's the first. You should be looking at the very character of God himself as the start of any assurance you have. You should be looking at the very character of God as the start of any assurance that you have. Anyone who believes and puts their trust in Jesus Christ can be assured of eternal life because God's character is on the line. God's very character is on the line. It's not so much about you, but who? The God that you're trusting in. Do you know anything about his character? That ought to be where your assurance is, in God himself, the character of God himself. That's where the Apostle Paul put his confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've showed it to you already once in this series, but I want you to look at those verses again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 12. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a free copy, we've got some good hardbound copies that are the same translation I use here on Sundays, the New King James, in the book nook back there. You can pick one up. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and 12, where Paul says he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not, say that word with me, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. Now, last time I showed you these verses, I was emphasizing, I know. Because my opening sermon was that you can know. While there are many people in many different denominations and churches that say, oh, you can't know. You can never know for sure. I was emphasizing the word know. This morning, I'm emphasizing a different word. For I know what? Yeah, he doesn't say, for I know all that I've done. For I know what I did. For I know, For I know, say it, whom? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed him until that day. Notice, Paul was not relying on what he has already done or anything that he's working so hard to do. And listen, folks, he'd done a lot. He'd done more than most of us should ever hope to accomplish in our lives for God. 3 missionary journeys around the then known world, suffering, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, on and on and on. You can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All that Paul had suffered for the Lord, for the cause of Christ, he suffered. Wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. Was caught up in a vision. Well, that would make it on 2020 in Oprah. He had some of that stuff that they tout today. Was caught up in a vision, and get this. If you read carefully the New Testament, you'll see, if you figure out with dates, etc., it looks like Paul, when he first was converted, was swept out into the desert and spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia with God personally instructing him and giving him insights. He doesn't look to any of that. He doesn't point to any of that. He doesn't put his hope in any of that. He says, I know whom I have believed. He doesn't start ticking off a list of experiences in his own life and things that he's done. Despite all that had gone on in Paul's life, he looked away from himself and was relying on whom he believed. His assurance of salvation rested on the very character of God. His trust was in God, not himself or anything he'd done. So make a note. Your assurance better be rooted in who God is. Not who you think you are, not what you think you're doing or you've done. And when God draws you into a saving relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ, it is forever. It's forever when he draws you into that relationship. That's why it's called eternal life. It's based on the unchanging character of God. That's why God's word tells us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? See, God's not some politician, folks. He's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He's not an independent. He doesn't change. He doesn't say one thing during the campaign and reverse it once he's in office. God's not like that. God doesn't change. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. Change. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. That's very good, putting those two things together. The fact that God doesn't change is why we're not consumed. He doesn't change. When he says something, when he promises something, he stays with it. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no variations on God. No shadow of turning. He doesn't change. So it's in light of the unchanging character of God that you can also be sure that your relationship with God is not a temporary one. If you're here and you think you know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you think you're saved, you think you're in a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, it's not temporary. Denominations and religions and people who talk of it being fluctuating. You were saved, now I'm not saved. You were saved, now I'm not saved. I've done something, now I'm not saved. That's not how the Bible teaches. It's not a temporary relationship. There's no expiration date. It doesn't go bad. That's why in Philippians 1:6, God's word tells us, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And here's what that means. God's not going to receive you today and reject you tomorrow. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. That's why Jesus said in John 6:37 and 39, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose. How many is He going to lose? None. Nothing. I should lose nothing. You see, again, the emphasis in God's word, folks, is how well God in Christ can hang on to us, not how well you can hang on to Him or keep up doing all the things you think you ought to do. It's all about all that the Father gives me and everyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, and I will lose nothing, but will raise them up on that day. You should look to the character of God for your assurance of salvation. God doesn't lie. God doesn't go back on His word. Let me give you a second place to look. If you're talking assurance, you ought to look another place that's outside of yourself. You should look to the finished work of Christ's death on the cross as the center of any assurance you have. That should be the center of any assurance you have. That's where you should look repeatedly. And folks, that is one of the big reasons why, if you think, why do we sing so much about the cross? Why do we sing so much about the wrath of God being turned back? Why do we sing so much about that focal point of cross and crucifixion and death and it is finished? Folks, it's because believers need to hear that on a regular basis, because it breeds confidence. Confidence. Every time you're reminded of, oh, that's what He did. That's what keeps me saved. That's the finished work. That's what satisfied the Father. Because on any given week, folks, we are failing enough, fumbling enough, falling down enough, that if you make your focus on you, you have plenty of reasons to doubt on any given week. It's about what Christ has done on the cross. That better be at the center of anything that you're holding on to for assurance. You see, if your assurance of salvation doesn't have you looking to the cross, then you've missed it altogether. You're looking in the wrong places. 10 years ago, during her Senate campaign, Hillary Clinton made a statement that is so typical today. One of the reporters asked Hillary Clinton, if you died tonight, would you know if you would spend eternity in heaven or hell? And rather taken back and surprised by the question, Mrs. Clinton rhetorically answered, I consider myself like any person of faith to be doing the very best I can. So I cannot tell you where I will be. I can only hope and pray that I will find favor in God's eyes. Now listen, initially as you hear that and you read that, that sounds very humble, doesn't it? It sounds humble. It sounds like, well, that's a good way to answer that. It's not. What initially might sound humble, folks, really isn't. I want you to notice where her answer really focuses. Where does her answer focus? Herself. That's not humble. That's not humble. I'm not just picking on Hillary. That is the common answer today. That is the politically correct answer today. That is what you'll hear all over the place. And it sounds right, but it's not humble and it's not biblical and it's not right. Her focus is really on herself and what she's trying to do. There's no mention. Notice what doesn't get a mention, not a whisper. Who's absent in that entire answer? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. No mention of what God's already done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And it's a glaring but far too common oversight when people talk about heaven and hell. It happens all the time. If you'll ask questions, folks, if you'll just ask leading questions to people, whether you're on a plane, train, bus, car, boat, gym, Lunch hour, ask questions. Begin to be a person that knows how to ask questions. If you'll ask questions, you will find yourself with tremendous opportunities to just drop a seed of truth. Ask questions. A few years ago, I was sitting on a plane next to a man that was on his way to Toronto. And as I began to ask questions, I found out that he was a professor at a university on his way to lecture at a conference. As he began to ask me questions, he found out I was a pastor on my way to speak at a conference. And once he knew I was a pastor, I didn't even have to ask him, so tell me about your religious background. He began to tell me all about his religious background. And he told me that he had been attending a mainline Protestant denomination. Mainline Protestant denomination for the past 18 years. 18 years he's been in this church. Served on the deacon board. He said right now he was presently serving on the governing elder board of the church. And he said, you know, I'm just listening. This is all rolling out, tumbling out, and I'm processing this. And he says, and I meet on Sunday afternoons with the pastor with a small group of men. I'm thinking, that's so good to study and read good books by C.S. Lewis and others. I'm just thinking, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Sounds like this would be a man that's on his way to heaven. And there was a lull in the conversation. And so I just leaned over to him and I quietly said, you know, if this plane crashed today, people love that. But I use that a lot. You know, you're on a plane. We're 30,000 feet in the air. I've got their attention. And like it or not, it's a good time to think about death. I said, you know, if this plane were to crash today, instead of landing in Cincinnati like we both hope, and you stood before God, because you will, and I will too, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And if you don't have that question in your little toolbox of interacting with people, get that one. Don't just say to people, do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah. Okay. How about them Bengals? Don't just ask, do you think you're going to heaven? Always follow up with, and it's a good way of putting it, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Because now you're going to find out based on what. They're going to, if you ask that question, you're going to hear the what. You're going to hear the basis. You're going to get really to the heart of the matter. I said, if you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, before I give you his answer, I want you to think about it. Some of you may have been sitting in Grace Fellowship for the last 6 years, 10 years, 15 years. What would you say? What's rolling through your mind right now? What would you say if God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? His answer took me by surprise. We've moved here. I'm thinking C.S. Lewis and good books and elder and deacon and mainline Protestant church. And his answer took me by surprise. Without hesitating, he began rambling on and on and on about his wife. His wife. And he said, you know what? I used to think my wife was doing so much in the church, teaching and serving and working and giving, that surely she'll have some surplus of grace points that God will let her transfer over to me. And then he says, but then I stopped thinking that way. And I'm like, woo, hallelujah, because that is so bad. That is so wrong. That is so like not Bible. I'm thinking, oh good, his next phrase is going to be, but now I understand that won't get it. That it's got to be based on Christ and his death on the cross and what he did for me. That's not where he went. He says to me, you see, I stopped thinking that way because I got so involved in the church myself serving that I figure I have enough of my own grace points now that I don't need any of hers. What do you say to that? Where do you start? And this from a man that's been serving and sitting in a mainline Protestant church for 18 years. That's a leader, deacon, elder, that's reading books, the right kind of books. Good theology. How does this happen? How does this happen? And what does this show about the human heart? Shows a lot of things, folks. Shows a lot of things. Let me mention a couple. Number one, it shows that you can be sitting in a good church even, week after week, month after month, year after year, and still have absolutely no understanding of saving grace. It can happen, folks. It can happen. Number two, it shows that you can even step up and begin to serve and fill leadership roles and still be clueless about the very message that that church says it promotes. Wow. And number three, it shows how resilient the human heart is and how tenaciously, this may surprise you what I'm going to say next, how tenaciously the human heart resists grace and pushes away from grace and even tries to redefine grace into a system of points, grace points. Because, folks, I say it all the time, but it's so true, our flesh loves systems. Our sinful flesh loves systems that promote who? Self. Our flesh loves systems that promote self and our effort and our merit and what we're doing. And all of that flies in the very face of, turn with me to Titus. If you're in Timothy, just keep going right. Titus. It all flies in the very face of Titus 3, 5 to 6. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. What's the first word in your Bible there? Let's all say it again. That's the word for the day. We had that in our other verse. Not. Not. That's one of the most important words in the Bible. And God ends up needing to say to us a lot. Because there's so much that we think is it. We think this is it. Oh, this is it. This is it. And before God can tell us what it really is, He has to constantly say, not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this. So here we are again with God speaking to us, not by works of righteousness, which who has done? Which we have done. Now He opens with that salvo because we so much tend to think there's something I've done. There's something I bring to the table. There's something I add to the equation. There's got to be something that I do. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His, what? Mercy. He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly. How? How do we get this? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by our works. No? How? By His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross better be at the center of any assurance you have, of anything you're clinging to and hoping in and trusting in for salvation. Not any religious or spiritual activities that are filling up your calendar. You can be a deacon, you can be an elder, you can be a bishop, you can be a server, you can be a small group leader, you can be a Sunday school teacher, you can be whatever you want to be in the church and do all kinds of good stuff. And we're grateful. But I want to make sure you know, none of that bears any basis of you going to heaven or hell. Adds anything. If you're not resting in and trusting in solely, solely Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Your Sunday school teaching and small group leading and eldering and deaconing and whatever else you want to do would have never satisfied God the Father. Only what Christ has done could satisfy the Father. Donald Whitney, that we had here last year teaching in our conference, in his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Very good book if you're wanting an extra book to read along with this series. How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? He says this, whether or not you really have a relationship with God should never be based on an experience, a ceremony, the opinion of others, or something you've done. Reliance upon these things usually breeds doubt. You wonder if you've had the genuine experience. Received from the ceremony what you should have. Talked to the right people or done quite enough. Faith in what God has done, however, produces assurance that is steadier and sturdier. Listen to me. Do you have faith in what God has already done in His Son Jesus Christ once and for all on the cross that fully satisfied His standard, met everything God the Father was expecting, and pushed back the wrath of God from us and placed on you the righteousness of Christ? Do you have faith in that? See, I've said it before, but it bears repeating this morning. Religion and religious activities are spelled D-O. It's all about what you do, what you do. Salvation, according to God's word, is spelled D-O-N-E. What Christ has done. That's what salvation rests on. That's the heart of salvation, what Christ has done. That's a rock you can stand on. And that's what Paul was explaining in Romans 3. Turn there with me to Romans 3, 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse... Actually, let's start in verse 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Wow. And it's like Paul anticipates that someone's going to say, but what about Mother Teresa? What about my sweet grandmother? What about? And so he says, no, not one. Not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none. Now take this and put it in your pipe and smoke it regarding, oh, they're seeking God. They're seeking after God. There's so many seekers today. There's just so many seekers. All right, what's this next phrase say? How many are seeking after God? Wow. Wow. Now, in most cases, what they're seeking is the hand of God. I want some blessing. I want my life to go right. They're not seeking God as in, God, I want you and you alone, and I'm ready to do whatever you say, and I'm laying my life on the line. Oh, no, 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 no. They're seeking a genie God, a little lamp they can rub and have it keep in their pocket and pull out in a time of need to fix things for them. Oh, yeah, they're seeking that. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no one who's done a good thing. It means that there is no one apart from Christ living in you that has done a good thing for the right reason, with the right motive, that would be ultimately accepted by God. There's none who does good. No, not one. Now skip to verse 23. For how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? Freely. Say it again. Freely. You can't buy this. You can't earn this. You can't merit this. You can't get enough gold stars or check marks on your chart. Freely. Freely, being justified freely by His grace. Through, what's the means? How do we get any of this? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God and turn it back. He set forth His Son as a propitiation, turned back the wrath of God from us. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, folks, all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3 on, once man and Adam and Eve sinned, none of these animal sacrifices had ultimately satisfied the wrath of God and appeased God's standard. They had simply covered. That's what He told them to do. But He's saying, in His forbearance, He's passed over. That didn't solve it. That didn't settle it. Only Christ and what He did. He says, in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't jeopardize his character. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't change. He's still just. He doesn't say, oh, all right, well, I'll let you in to heaven anyway. He can't. He can't go against his very nature. He can't go against his character. He's still just. At the same time, this just God is the justifier. How did he do that? Because God satisfied God's own standards by sending the Son of God to pay the price that God said was the only acceptable price. Who got mentioned a lot in that explanation just now? Who didn't get mentioned? Is there anything you do? No. The only thing you do is bring your feeble, quivering, shaking faith, as small as it might be, to a righteous, holy, powerful God and place it in who he is and what he says and what he's done, and you are saved. And don't take your faith and scrutinize it and keep saying, oh, is it the right kind of faith? Is it strong enough? Is it? Thank goodness. He anticipates we're going to have that struggle. He says the faith can be little as long as it's in the right person, in God and what he says and what he's done. That the one who has faith in Jesus. And look at verse 27. Why did God set it up this way? Why did he do it this way? Oh, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. We have nothing to boast about. If you're here and you're saved, you've got nothing to boast about. Nothing. Except Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in Galatians, I'll boast in Christ and the cross of Christ. You got nothing to boast about in what you've done. Or the decision you made. Nothing. Quickly, let me give you a third place to look. Where the Bible tells us to look for assurance. And all these are outside of ourselves. You better look to the very character of God. And who he is. Whom I've believed. You better be looking to the cross of Christ. And his finished death and work on the cross. Thirdly, you better be looking to the unchanging promises of God. As the ultimate authority. As the ultimate authority for any assurance you have. You see, our assurance of salvation doesn't rest on the words of any man or woman. I certainly hope that none of you sitting here are resting in or trusting in any words that I have ever said unless I was quoting God's word. God forbid that anything I have ever said is what's really giving you assurance. It better be the unchanging promises of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, modern muddle-headedness and confusion as to the meaning of faith in God are almost beyond description. And he wrote that 37 years ago. I say, J.I., oh my goodness, what would you say today? 1973, he's saying, there's such confusion. It's only gotten worse, folks, much worse. People say they believe in God, but they have no idea who it is they believe in or what difference believing in him may make. People have gotten into the practice of following private religious hunches rather than learning of God from his own word. We have to try to help them unlearn the pride and in some cases the misconceptions about scripture which gave rise to this attitude and to base their convictions henceforth not on what they feel but on what the Bible, what? Says. You see, the world hammers away at us, folks, that you can find answers by turning inward to yourself. You can find answers by turning inward and tapping into the wisdom and insights that we each carry within ourselves. And the church in America, sadly, has been just goose-stepping right along with this, adding to the confusion. Because sadly, we live in a day, folks, where psychology and feelings take precedence over thinking and truth. Psychology and feelings reign in our day and take precedence over thinking and truth. And tragically, for the past 50 years, psychology and spirituality have jumped into bed together and have bred some ugly theological children. Big problems. These two have come together. Children that are rooted more in your own personal feelings and experience than they are in God's word. Because doctrine gets discounted. Theology gets poo-pooed in favor of personal experience. What I feel. Personal experience. And the results have been dreadful. America has been left with a syrupy, feel-good brand of religion. And if you want some of it, and I hope you don't, just turn on the TV and get over there to the Christian cable channels. It's almost all this kind of drivel. Sadly, that's who has the money to get on air. It's the syrupy, feel-good brand of religion and spirituality that has absolutely no power to change your life, but incredible capacity to deceive you. To deceive you. Because there's almost no mention of Christ, no mention of his cross and of his resurrection power. Instead, it's based largely on my own feelings and hunches about life, and it has produced a dead end of recycled ideas that are in a constant state of flux. With the latest, greatest book on spirituality being touted by Oprah Winfrey on weekday afternoons. But when you scratch below the surface, folks, on almost every book that she waves around, new title, maybe new author, you scratch below the surface, it's the same pathetic handful of ideas being packaged and repackaged and served and reheated and reserved up over and over again, with the only winner really being the publishing houses who rake in millions of dollars every time Oprah waves another book around. And guess what? There's absolutely no security in any of that because there's no authority. There's no biblical authority in any of it. And Carl Rogers, for example, the father of modern therapy in America, preached this very idea. He said, and I quote, "Experience is for me the highest authority. The touchstone of validity is my own experience. No other person's ideas and none of my own ideas are as authoritative as my own experience. It is to experience that I must return again and again to discover a closer approximation to truth as it is in the process of becoming in me. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud nor research, neither the revelations of God or man can take precedence over my own direct experience." Folks, if you buy into that, get ready for the ride of your life. Oh, get ready for chaos and confusion. You won't need to buy a Kings Island family pass this year because you'll have such highs and lows. You'll be all over the place. If you buy into what he is saying right there. He goes on to say, "I find I'm at my very best when I can let the flow of my experience just carry me in a direction which appears to be forward, towards goals of which I'm but dimly aware. When I'm thus able to be in process, it's clear that there can be no closed system of beliefs, no unchanging set of principles which I hold. Life is guided by a changing understanding of and interpretation of my experience." What a mess, folks. What a mess. But people are living that way. That has, folks, don't think, well, that's Carl Rogers. Oh, who listens to him? Oh, ideas have consequences. All of that has been wedded into our educational system and the therapy and counseling industry. It's everywhere. It's everywhere in our culture. Listen to me. The flow of your personal experience will do nothing but carry you all the way to hell. That's where the flow of your personal experience will take you. Your experience is not going to lead to some kind of nirvana or utopia, and it certainly won't lead to life in Christ. You and I need God's intervention on our experience. We need God's word and God's authority, something outside of ourselves. We don't have all the answers. Turning inward will not solve it. We need God. We need God's intervention. We need God's work in our lives. We need God's authority and his word outside of us, apart from our feelings, to come punching into our lives and help us and rescue us and give us direction and insight that we would never have thought of. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The truth of God's word outside of yourself. We need promises like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's authority. There's biblical authority, a promise from God. We need promises like John 5:24, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. For he has crossed over from death to life. There's a promise from God's word. So as we close this morning and move towards communion, I want you to see one more promise. One more promise that is the kind of authority that your security and assurance should be rooted in. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now I want you to see the jewelry right there in verse 30. The jewelry that our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has given to us as his bride. It's a 24-karat gold chain of assurance that you see in verse 30. Gold chain of assurance in verse 30. Look at it again. Look at the first link in this chain. Whom he what? Predestined. Folks, you see, this gift of salvation started with God. And it started before the foundation of the world. This gift started with God. It's God's gracious initiative from the start. It's his free act of grace. Look at the second link. These he also called. Third link. These he also justified. Fourth link. These he also glorified. Have you been glorified yet? Have I? No. Why is it in the past tense? Because when God says it and God determines it, it's going to happen. Just as he predestined, he's called, he's justified. For most of us, that's the stage you're in right now. We're justified, forgiven. But folks, he doesn't say, and one day he will glorify. He just says, and glorified. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Because what God says he's going to do, God does. It's stated in four past tense verbs as if it's already done. So on your worst day, when you're blubbering and wondering, I don't know, I don't feel saved. I just did something that doesn't seem very saved. And Satan is attacking you. You pull out that gold chain of assurance from Romans 8:30, and you think, he predestined me, he called me, he justified me, he glorified me. Get behind me, Satan. I am in Christ, covered in a robe of righteousness, his adopted son or daughter, and I am the bride, awaiting the return of my bridegroom. God keeps me. God keeps me. God keeps me. If you say you're going to heaven, men come forward who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper. If you say you're going to heaven, I say back to you, based on what? Says who? Why do you think that? Where is your assurance? And listen to me this morning. If what comes out of your mouth next is, well, because I... Listen, your assurance better be rooted in the very character of God. What's out of your mouth next ought to be, because he, because he. And you ought to start talking about God. And because Christ on the cross, and you ought to start talking about the cross. And because God has promised, and you ought to start talking about the authority of God's promises. The character of God, the cross of Christ, the promises of God better be what you're standing on for your assurance. So I want us to celebrate as we close this morning. Celebrate this assurance in Christ by doing what Christ told us to do so that we would never forget what he's done. To come to the Lord's Supper table, and to taste the bread, to drink the cup, and to remember what Christ has done for us.